Well, I'd like you to come with me this evening to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and to consider a few of those verses from our reading, verses 8 to 11, verses 8 to 11. So 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. And Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy here in Ephesus. We're reminded Timothy was young, a timid nature, perhaps weak bodily, but yet, what we're told, one true son in the faith. And he was given charge over the church here. And in light of grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 2, this grace was given for Timothy to charge the teachers here to teach no other doctrine, we're told, not to stray from the commandment of love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Yet we read in verse 7 how the teachers in Ephesus did not understand the things they were saying or affirming. Can be like that today, can't it, in some branches of the church that teach false doctrines about the person of God, the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ, penal substitution, the person of Christ, about family life and marriage. Back at home in Cardiff, we've welcomed a new member into our church who is actually worshipping in a local Methodist church, but felt she could no longer stay because what she was reading in her Bible wasn't being preached, particularly about family life. There's nothing new under the sun, is there, says the words of the preacher. So the Apostle Paul here, he's urging Timothy, and God is speaking here, and to us, to stand against these false truths, this idle talk, false teachings, the misuse of the commandment, or the law, and rather to remember the correct use of the law of God. And I want us just to consider that from these verses this evening, the correct use of the law of God. Notice our text begins with the word but. Paul urges Timothy here, rather than to dwell on the false teaching, he introduces this section with but. He brings him back to the truth. And that's a very practical point as well. Paul is wise here. He doesn't go into great details of all the false doctrines because they may falsely remember them. I remember when I was in North Wales, I was training up there. I was in a church and the Reverend Neil Richards was a retired pastor. He was one of the elders in the church and he did a lot of the teaching and preaching. And he was recounting a time when he was a young assistant pastor in Grove Chapel with Ian Murray. And Ian Murray had set him a task to take a meeting one evening and teach a particular doctrine. And Neil said he went through in great detail all the false doctrines and the correct one as well. And after, Ian Murray said to him, yes, it was helpful, but how are we meant to remember which was the correct one? And there's a danger with that sometimes. If we bombard, we should know, be aware of these things, but if we bombard ourselves with all the false doctrines, it's the truth we're to come back to. The truth, the word of God. So what's the correct use of the law? The purpose of the law, the right use of the law, the proper use of the law. What are we told in our verses here tonight? Well, three things. First, the law shows the goodness of God. The goodness of God in verse 8. Paul writes, we know that the law is good. And if you look at the Greek word, it's excellent in every way. Beautiful. Praiseworthy. You see, the law here refers, yes, to the teaching, particularly the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the core of the law. But all the written instructions in the Old Testament, isn't it? The writings of Moses and the prophets. And Paul is reminding us, he's reminding Timothy that the Ten Commandments, the law, is good. And that's a direct contrast to what society would say today, isn't it? Once, the Ten Commandments, they were taught in schools, weren't they? Learned to recite them. But now they're despised, ridiculed, called old-fashioned, outdated. Yet the statement here reminds us that the law is good because it reflects its author's goodness. God is good. He is the author, the giver, the one whose very finger wrote the commandments, isn't it, on the tablets of stone. And the word made is used in verse 9 regarding the law. He's the creator of the law. So as an author writes a book, it reflects something of that author. I had for Christmas the autobiography of Jeff Thomas, which I'm starting to read through. As you read through that, it reflects something of that author. Or if you read an Agatha Christie, it reflects something of their mind, their imagination. So the law reflects the author. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. God's goodness, it's infinite, it's eternal, it's unchangeable. And he can only deal in goodness to his people for their good and for his glory. And we must remember that. All that comes from God is surely good, isn't it? So we must ask, in what way then is the law good? If it shows the goodness of God, reminds us of his goodness, how is it good? And notice verse 8 there. If a man uses it lawfully or properly, which implies that the so-called teachers were not using it properly. And there are three ways the goodness of God is shown in the law, that the law is good if used properly. And Calvin picks these up in his institutes. The first thing, the law preserves human society. You think of a political or a civil use. In a sense, it acts externally, not in the heart, but to protect a community, a country, for example. And you think, we were speaking a bit about this lunchtime, the Ten Commandments, the basis of the Western law and society. It restrains evil, restrains people from stealing, and murder is condemned and punished, brings justice. And societies have risen and fallen upon how the law of God is held to. Think of what was Great Britain. Need I say any more? The New Hebrides, you might say, well, that's a nice holiday destination, Vanuatu. Go back before John Peyton, you go there, it'd be cannibals. Cannibals. You think of the gospel then coming to the New Hebrides, and then last century, the second half, Graham Milner, the Presbyterian minister there. But before the gospel came, like the psalmist says, Psalm 74, the dark places of the earth are full of the habitation of cruelty. But the word comes, the word of God. Psalm 1 brings prosperity, goodness. And simply following the instructions of God preserves a society. I remember when I moved into my own house and bought a washing machine. And I was learning to wash, I suppose. What to put in the machine, what not to. And I didn't look at the labels, didn't think to do that. I remember taking the washing out of the machine, and I had this tiny jumper. I thought, that's strange. I don't remember washing my nephew's jumper. Of course, it was mine, but I'd not read the instructions. And I paid for it then. The law, it's guidance for man to live by. So it preserves human society. Second thing the law does, which is good, it teaches believers. It's a reminder that Paul is writing to Christians here. The law is an instrument to teach God's will and to exhort us to do it, to obey his law as Christians. Isn't that legalism, you might ask? No. The law doesn't save us. Christ saves us. The law doesn't justify us. Christ does. Faith in him. But Romans 8 tells us that God sent his son to die for us and now puts his spirit within us so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Quite simply, Jesus Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he gives us the grace to do so. We do it imperfectly. Remember Stuart Olliott giving the illustration. He said you might ask a child to come and help you do the dishes. You're standing there at the sink. Perhaps you're wiping up and the child's where the bowl is. They're passing out the dishes. You can see some smears on it. They're obeying, but not perfectly. Paul writes in Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. 1 John 2 verse 4, he who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Do we delight in the law of God? Do we seek by his grace to keep his commandments? We're no longer under the condemnation of the law, but it is good for our good, for God's glory, that it teaches us. And it brings us back into the way. You think of those examples of scripture of those believers who stray. David, adultery, murder. Peter denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord draws back into the paths of joyful obedience and freedom. Again, it's a Stuart Olliott illustration. He says, there was a master and he had a maid in the house. And he was a very fussy master. He said, this is how you should put the bins out. You put them in this order. This is how you put the glasses away in the cupboard. He's very strict about things. So she obeyed. She was the maid. But they fell in love. And they got married. And he loved her. She loved him. So what do you think happened when they got married with these rules? On your bike, some of you might say. She continued to do them because it pleased him. The Heidelberg Catechism, guilt, grace and gratitude. Grace leads to gratitude. Rules for thankful living. So it's good because it controls society. It teaches believers. But it condemns sinners. That's why it's good as well. We'll expand on this in a minute. It shows our sin. Like a toffee hammer, it smashes our self-righteousness. Humbles us. Shows us our nakedness. Our deep need before a holy God. And it drives us to cry out for the mercy of God. To flee to Christ. To Christ. For salvation. It's a good law. And the God who gives the law does it for the good of mankind, for his glory. And it's clear, isn't it? If you think about it, it's good because it's clear, simple to understand. Who cannot understand? You shall not covet. You shall not murder. I don't know whether you've ever been to a modern art gallery. It's not really my thing. And you sometimes go in a room and you can't work out what the art is or what you're meant to say about it. I was reading recently, there was a piece of supposedly modern art and it was a bed that was unmade. Now, I don't know what you're meant to say about that. But vague interpretations, very subjective. But the law of God is clear. It's good. It shows right and wrong, where blessing is to be found as a nation for the Christian. but chiefly it shows our sin and where salvation is to be found in Christ, in Christ. So the law shows the goodness of God. That's the first main heading. Second, the law shows the guilt of man, verses 9 and 10. Paul takes up this third function of the law I've mentioned. He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now we see from other scriptures this doesn't mean a Christian here. Rather, the righteous person are those that think they are righteous, the self-righteous. The same way our Lord Jesus Christ said, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the false teachers here in Ephesus, they'd forgotten the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'd become full of pride. They'd never learned to know themselves as sinners before a holy God. So Paul correctly reminds Timothy here that the correct use of the law is for sinners, a law for the lawless. And he gives in these verses 11 examples of law breaking. The first six are in pairs, and they're sins against God, like the first four of the commandments. He says, the lawless and insubordinate, rebels, people who have completely ignored what God has said, blatantly refused to obey God himself. And then he says, the ungodly and sinners, those with no fear of God, the hearts and minds wrong inwardly, leading to outward wrongdoing. What does he say then? The ungodly and the profane or irreligious, those who lack true piety, the unholy, not devoted to God in worship. And the profane, there's no honour for the holiness of God's name. They've trampled underfoot everything that belongs to God. And then the second five refer to commandments 5 to 9. The second table of the law, our duty towards fellow man and women. He says murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, which of course relates to the fifth commandment, to honour our parents. And he likens this, even failure to do that is like murdering. Very solemn thought. Goes on, manslayers or murderers, you shall not kill, the sixth commandment. And how many of us have not murdered someone else's character or reputation with unkind words, with untruths? He says fornicators, adulterers, sodomites, homosexuals, sexual sins, you shall not commit adultery, says the seventh commandment. There's nothing new under the sun in 2023. For kidnappers, think of slave traders, or these days, human trafficking. Are we not guilty of that? Have we never stolen, taken from somebody else the glory, what somebody else deserves? For liars, we're then told, perjurers, bearing false witness against our neighbour. Have we ever distorted the truth or contradicted something or suppressed the truth for some dishonourable gain? And he finishes, doesn't he? And if there is any other thing that is contrary or opposed to sound doctrine, in essence, anything else sinful, attitudes, acts against the sound, the hygienic teaching that promotes spiritual health. And in essence, Paul has shown us it's the law that reveals the guilt of man. The law doesn't make man sinful. Sin entered the world in Genesis 3, isn't it, through Adam, the day that he fell and disobeyed God and was cast out of the garden. Man is a sinner, born in sin, and there's not one righteous. No, not one. What do we read in Romans 3, verse 20? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And there in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. It's like a mirror. It's like a mirror, isn't it? You go to the mirror and you see your own dirt. You see where you need to go and wash. It reveals to us. And we must go when we see our own sinfulness. Where? To Christ. To the Lord Jesus Christ. John Eliot, he was a Puritan missionary to the North American Indians. First thing he did was translated the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, to show them their guilt first. Why they needed to be saved. That they're lawbreakers and need a lawkeeper who is their substitute. And this leads us to our third point this evening. So the law shows us the goodness of God, the guilt of man. The third and final point, the law shows us the glory of the gospel in verse 11. And praise God that Paul didn't finish his letter there. He goes on, doesn't he? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And one has commented, you think of a needle, you're doing needlework. The sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. The sharp needle of the law makes way for the scarlet thread of the gospel. What did Paul write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24? Therefore, he says, the law was our tutor, or schoolmaster, or child trainer, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law shows us that we are guilty, vile, condemned sinners. And we need that lawkeeper, don't we? That perfect lawkeeper, who alone can save us. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminds us richly of that grace and mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The law alone condemns. The gospel saves. Verse 1. God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And with the law alone we'd be hopeless, without hope. But God is good. And his perfect good law shows us that we are guilty. But thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, who's fulfilled the law and the prophets. And by faith in him, we are justified. We're saved, aren't we? Paul, again in Romans chapter 5, said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This is the glorious gospel of our glorious God. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, he's fulfilled the law. He's paid the penalty for our sins, for us breaking the law, for our guilt, our punishment upon himself. On the cross, that by turning and trusting in him, we might be free to live for his glory. One has said, the law and gospel go together. The law without the gospel is like a diagnosis without a remedy. The gospel without the law is news. But how could it be good if there's no law to condemn? No bad news of judgment. One of the Puritans, John Flavel, could say, the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and Christ sends us to the law to be regulated. That's helpful. The law sends us to Christ alone, to be justified. Christ sends us to the law to be regulated. And the words of William Jay, that preacher of Bath, he said, do not look for something in the law which can only be found in the gospel. Do not look for something in the law which can only be found in the gospel. And one final word. Paul writes of this glorious gospel, doesn't he, in verse 11. He says, it was committed to my trust, or entrusted to him. And he'll later use that expression again in chapter 6 and verse 20. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. He hasn't just invented this gospel message, but he preaches, he teaches what was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a solemn, it's a serious task, isn't it? There's pressure sometimes upon people to try and change the message, but no, we're to preserve to an altar, to keep the pure message of the Word of God, the Gospel. And we do everything by God's grace to keep the Gospel pure. We've got a great responsibility. And we pray for our pastors, our preachers, that they would feel the awesomeness of the task given to them to preach the Word of God, the Gospel faithfully. I believe it was Donald Cargill, the Scottish Covenanter in the 17th century. I think it was when he went to the stake at the end of his life. He said, I climbed the pulpit steps with far more fear, he said, than I do climb these steps. The seriousness that would declare in the whole council of Almighty God has been committed to our trust. And so, my friends, as we think on the law here, oh, it shows us the goodness of God, but a glimpse. It shows us the guilt of man, and it shows us tremendously the glory of the gospel. And so, how else can I end but saying, great is the gospel of our glorious God, and to his name be praise forevermore. Amen.